Good evening.
Good evening.
So let's go ahead and look at our scripture. Our scripture is in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you, that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive from you, that you would anoint your word, that you would challenge us, Lord, to dig deeper, to be prepared to know what we believe, to know why we believe it, and to be willing to give it away, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. When my wife saw that I had just one scripture there, she got a little nervous because I always say whenever there's a short verse, it's a long sermon. So, but the advantage that we have is the emphasis is on a teaching. Let me talk about what it is not. It is not a metaphysical discussion on the existence of God. In our society today, I try to stay away from that because we live in an era of warning labels. For example, I was in the grocery store and picked up a jar of peanut butter, and it says, "Warning, contains peanuts." So there's lots of warning labels like that. We don't have these anymore, but they have these newfangled strollers that says, "Warning, remove child before folding baby stroller." Microwave oven, "Warning, do not dry pets in microwave." A rotary tool, "Warning, this product is not intended for use as a dental drill." And then I drive a Honda, and every time I start up my car, it tells me that the driver has the responsibility for the operation of this vehicle. So I do not want to get into the weeds about the existence of God. So I'm going to tell you what this is. Basically, the intent is to present God as he is revealed in the Bible. It's not intended to be an exhaustive presentation, just simply a presentation of what the Bible teaches and a preliminary outline to guide you, believers, to know the God that's revealed in Scripture. And that is why there are so many scriptures involved in everything. I'm not going to hit everything that's on these handouts. The handouts are there for your reference. So in our text, we are jumping off the verb, the word, the living God. Joshua speaks about the living God is among you, and this is how you will know because of what he's about to do. And so there's just a couple of points from our text. Joshua is preparing to go into the promised land. He is on the side of the Jordan River. He is ready to go over and take what God has promised to the Israelites. As they begin to do that, what you want to know that this text teaches that God is active and present. Unlike the gods of all the different nations and cultures that surround them. Okay. Secondly, that God is personally involved in Israel's affairs. He is going to go before them and give them the land. And lastly, his power is about to be demonstrated visibly through the Jordan crossing. They're going to walk into the Jordan River. They're going to carry the Ark of the Covenant before them. The water is going to part. The entire nation is going to cross over on dry land. So that's our text. But this is going to be more of a topical sermon based upon this whole idea of the living God. As I've told you in the past, I have a mission. Basically, which is to deal with the foundations of our faith. Okay, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children." And so this idea of perishing because of a lack of knowledge, I kind of want to put that knowledge out there for us to examine and reflect, and hopefully to be in a position where we can communicate it effectively to those who may ask us for the reason of what we believe. Second point is we're assuming your faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So our first point is that we want to come as believers. And God reveals himself to us. And that is the point of the Bible. And that is why we continue to read the Bible, so that we may know him more. Amen? All right. So you don't have fill-ins, but our first point here is the living God is the self-existent I am. And that comes from Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And then you have a chart. And so if you want to scribble my points along that chart, you can find a space there. I'm going to have about 3 points for each main point. And so you don't have to get into all the details, just to kind of help you to structure it a little bit here. And so the first point we're going to deal with is that God reveals himself as self-existent. I am that I am. He is present. And that brings us to your first chart, which is in awe of God's attributes. And we're going to talk about attributes or divine attributes, things that describe God. So if people were to ask you who God is or what God is like, these are some things that we focus on. And it's broken up into 2 categories, incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are attributes of God that are just for God. He doesn't share them. They're attributes of who God is. And you see he's infinite, he's eternal, self-existent, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God. He's immutable, which means he never changes. Hebrews 13, 8, and then I got an additional one there, Psalm 102. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent, ever-present, omnipotent, all-powerful. That means God can do anything, you know. And that's where we see Jesus saying, nothing is impossible for God. So when people question, did that really happen? Well, yes, because God can make it happen. He is all-powerful. He is infinite. And that's really something that we're going to play on as we start to talk through some of the other points. Because that is something that we as human beings do not like to admit, is the fact that God is infinite. Exodus chapter 16, verse 11. God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. Revelations 1:8. And so the thing with these attributes is this is all basic Bible doctrine. So I have a couple of authors that I referenced in prepping for this. One is P.C. Nelson, as an Assemblies of God brother, wrote a book, Bible Doctrines. Elmer Towns, which is another one. And lastly, Paul Little, Know What We Believe. But you can always get into theology deeper if you want, but that's not the approach that I took. But this is basically just orthodox biblical doctrine. Secondly, are these attributes that are considered to be communicable. Holiness. God is holy. And it's communicable. It's shared because in the New Testament, we are called to be holy. God said, be holy as I am holy. Then we have the rest of them. If you look at them, they kind of fit into what we know as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. As a believer, we're filled with the Spirit. We demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit lives within us and works his way out of us, making us more like Jesus. So these are the things that set God apart. He reveals himself to us in this manner. So God isn't Morgan Freeman. God isn't George Burns. God isn't the great grandpa in the sky. There is a very specific way that God reveals himself to us in the Bible. Further, he is the creator. Genesis chapter 1:1, and I piggyback John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 on there. The word for God here is Elohim, which if you go and look to, I think it's on the back, is just creator, I believe that's what it says. Yeah, all-powerful creator. Thank you, Dave. He's the creator. He's the creator of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean? It means everything that is matter, God has created. He has created heavens and earth. God has created man. He has created man in his image. And that's where we get this whole idea of the sanctity of life and why something like murder is wrong. Because man is made in God's image. He has created all things. And it is this idea of God with creation that gives a strong evidence of his existence. There's a whole movement out that's reactionary to evolution, which is this whole idea of intelligent design, that the human being, the world in which we live, is so complex that it implies that there is a complex mind behind it. And I was just watching something about mathematics, and I don't even want to go there because it was way above my head. But they sit there and they argue these things and they talk about it, that the gist of it was that with the Big Bang thing, that the Big Bang came from this idea of mathematic equations. Now I'm looking at you and I'm getting all insecure. So go ahead and look into that. The idea behind it that I'm focusing on is there's some sort of intelligent design that declares the handiwork of God. And I reference Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Since that what we may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And then we have, so B was creator, and then the third point I have in here is just a discussion of natural law and the moral law. And the idea of natural law is our reason and our will, our conscience, that we have God's law written on our heart to know right from wrong. Your children, from a very early age, they know if they've done something wrong. They know right away if they've done something bad and they experience guilt. Without you necessarily even teaching them, it's amazing how the first word we learn is no. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. And then you take that idea of the reason and conscience and extend it to society with a moral order. We have governments that establish some sort of laws, and there are things that societies have in common, regardless of their culture, regardless of where they're at in the world. The majority of your societies will say something like murder is wrong, you know, for example. Universal. It is the basis for human law, and that's human law that establishes a moral order is not exclusively a Christian perspective or even a Judeo-Christian perspective. Societies that don't have any Judeo-Christian background still have laws that establish some sort of moral order. Is that fair? All right. The second part of that is the moral law. And when we refer to the moral law, we're focusing on kind of what we identify as the Ten Commandments, where God has established that law, the things that we should do and the things that we should not do. Love the Lord your God, have no other idols, keep the Sabbath, and so on and so forth. And the idea behind the moral law is it demonstrates that God is holy. That's an attribute that God wants us to know, that he is holy. And as you read in the Old Testament, when they established the law, they then established the Levitical system and the tabernacle and the institution of sacrifices so that it gets to the people of Israel that sin is something that we as human beings do, that it separates us from God. It's a bad thing, and therefore God has to make a way for atonement so that we can have relationship, we can have interaction with a holy God. And it's amazing that even though they had the law and they had the tabernacle and they had the Levitical system, they still continued to sin. And the whole book of Judges deals with that, you know, sin, punishment, repentance, deliverance. And in the book of Judges says, at that time there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And what they did right in their own eyes is they got themselves in trouble. Basically, the moral law points out the fact that we are sinners and that we need Christ. And Paul highlights this whole thing in Romans. You may be familiar, if you were ever took a class on evangelism, you've learned something called the Roman Road. The Roman Road is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And then we need a Savior. Romans chapter 7, verse 25, Paul writes, with this law, understanding that he's a sinner, the things that he wants to do, he finds himself not doing. The things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing. And he cries out, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And that's the point of the law, is when you understand that God is holy and you realize that you are not, all of a sudden you have a craving, a thirsting for a Savior to deliver you from this body of sin, because it is keeping you from having relationship with God. Amen? That's all the moral law, okay? The living God is the self-existent I am. Basically, sum it up in one phrase, he is God and I'm not. And really, that sounds simple, but that is a major lesson that our society needs to get a hold of. Because a lot of times we think because of our accomplishments, because of our achievements, because of our wisdom, because of our intelligence, that we are right there on the level with God. And we're not. So point number two. Oh, before point number two, I'm sorry. We need a Savior. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Why we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. All right, let's turn the page. And we have three things, and I have more stuff for you that I brought that aren't going to be on the candid camera. So, the living God is the one true God revealed as Trinity. Deuteronomy 6, chapter, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this is the foundation for monotheism. It's called the Shema. And basically, what it tells us is that there's one God. There's not a pantheon of gods like there was in Greek and Roman mythology. There's not a pantheon of gods like in Norse mythology. There's not all the different gods like they have in Hinduism and the There's one God, and he is revealed as Jehovah. I think that's the right one I got in there. Well, no matter, because I got Augustine, I'm going to next. So so the idea is that what we know about God isn't something that we made up. We didn't sit together and have a council and go, Paul, what do you think God's like? Oh, I think he's like this. Keith, what do you think God's like? And get together and make a consensus. What we know about God has been revealed to us by God. So everything that God wants us to know, he reveals in the scripture. If you talk to somebody who is not really familiar with Christian tradition, they'll go, what is the Trinity? How do you get the Trinity from, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one? One, three. That seems to be confusing, and it can be. The focus here is there is one divine identity that we refer to as God. Okay? Amen? Now, there's a lot of people, a lot smarter than me. I actually cracked Augustine and Aquinas a little bit before, very little. But this is all written by the church fathers because there were different heresies that came where Christians started to kind of look at the Trinity and got some things wrong. And we're going to talk about that because it's in one of your charts. But I want to initially deal with the structure in the Old Testament where we get this idea of a Trinity from. So Augustine emphasizes the one divine essence. He writes this out, which is the substance, God, and three distinct persons that have relations with each other, that relate to one another. And he is especially concerned with protecting the unity, technical difficulties, there it is, the unity. Very important that God is not divided into parts. He is one God. We call it the unity of the Godhead in theology speak. So we're going to start with our first point, and I got some scriptures for you. And so this is kind of the meat. So if you want to write anything down, here's a good place to start. Point A is the Old Testament, and I have the phrase plurality. Plurality means more than one. A plural noun, you put an S on the end of it, that's a plural noun. Plural pronoun, we, you, us, okay? That idea. So we have the plurality of God, or the plurality of the Godhead, starting off in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and all the creatures that move along the ground. And point out there that in that phrase, as God is creating the heavens and the earth, he refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. And the name Elohim that they have for God is actually the Hebrew, is a plural version of the Hebrew noun that they use there. Secondly, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. This is Adam and Eve in the garden, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So again, the plural pronoun us is involved there as well. And then lastly, I'm going to give you the reference because I just repeated 3:22. It's Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. And that is the Tower of Babylon. When he confused the languages, he also used the plural pronoun in that reference as well. And so the whole idea behind there is that there are multiple opportunities where the idea of the Trinity is hinted at in the Old Testament. And that's something that's very important to point out is that in the Old Testament, this idea is hinted at. It's implied. Often people that want to argue with you about the Trinity say that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. And they think that they've accomplished that, and they're right. It didn't. It's a theological term to explain what's revealed, we believe is revealed in the Word of God. In Augustine's work, he compares the Trinity to, well, no, that's a comparison. We'll come back to that. And I don't need to give you Greek, so we'll just go to B. B, point B. Old Testament theophanies. This is a theophany is a physical manifestation of God. We know that God is spirit, but there are times in the Old Testament where he appeared in a physical manifestation. Often some of these are referred to as the angel of the Lord. And it's the way that the word angel, angel of the Lord is phrased, is distinguishes him from other messengers of the Bible, such as Gabriel or Michael, the archangel. So who is this mysterious angel of the Lord? Well, we see here in Hagar, in Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 14, that Hagar has a visitation. And she refers, after her experience, she names it El Roy, the God who sees me. It's actually the first instant that God is named in the Bible. Hagar, the slave girl of Abraham, who ran away fearing for her life, is the one who gives us our first name, personal name of God. El Roy, the God who sees, the God who sees me. Secondly, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 30. This is the story of the three visitors that come to Abraham, and they announce that Sarah is going to be with child, and the angel of the Lord, the one stands, remains, says, are we going to hide from Abraham? You know, and he has a conversation with Abraham about Sodom and the destruction of Sodom, and Abraham intercedes on behalf of Lot. There's also Genesis chapter 32, verse 22, the instance where Jacob wrestles. It says that he was on his way. He was between Laban, who was chasing them, and Esau, who was coming to get him. And he was in between a rock and a hard place. And it says a man came and wrestled with him. That's really what I want to do when I'm under stress. But he refers to that place as Peniel, that he saw the Lord and lived. And that's where he was transformed from Jacob to Israel. Exodus chapter 3, the instance of the burning bush, where the angel of the Lord's in the burning bush, and he has Moses to take off his sandals, for he is on holy ground. Joshua chapter 5, a similar instance. The man with a sword is the angel of the Lord. Again, this is, you are standing on holy ground. Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Daniel chapter 3. The three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and there was a fourth man like the Son of God in the furnace. Who was that fourth man in the furnace that Nebuchadnezzar could see? And so we as Christians look back in the Old Testament at these visitations, at these theophanies, and we refer to them as Christophanies, examples of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, because we know that Jesus was crucified from the foundations of the world. Amen? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is, in the beginning, he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there in the beginning. And so these are examples that we see as examples of Christ in the Old Testament. We have the personified Word or wisdom referred to in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, when God spoke creation into being. And then Psalm 33, referring to Proverbs chapter 8, the whole wisdom personified. Wisdom is talking there. All right, point C. Am I doing okay? Are we everybody with us? Because I'm going to start to move a little fast now. Point C is this idea of the Spirit. Now, any cursory reading of the Old Testament, and you know that God's Spirit is in the Old Testament. His Spirit moved amongst the water in creation, for example. And so, just have a couple. Genesis 1:2, that what I just referenced. The Spirit creates. The whole book of Judges and Samuel talks about how the Spirit empowers. He empowers the judges. He empowers Samuel. He anoints Saul. He anoints David. You see God's Spirit moving. The Spirit can be grieved. That's the idea of seeing the Spirit as a person. He can be grieved. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. And then another, we'll do this one as well. There's a couple of examples in the Old Testament where there's two Lords or two Jehovahs, for example. In Genesis 19, verse 24, the Lord, Jehovah, rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord, Jehovah, out of the heavens. So you have one instance where the Lord is raining down, and then you have the source of it coming from out of the heavens. And so how can that be? Well, it fits nicely with the understanding of the Trinity. Okay? Zechariah 3:2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Satan, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is that not this man burning a snake snatched from the fire? All right. So, and of course, there's much more than what I'm throwing at you this evening. Those are just kind of the main points. D, New Testament examples of the Trinity. And these I believe that all of us are familiar with, okay? Jesus' baptism. A voice came from heaven saying, this is my son in whom thank you. And the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The Great Commission. Go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians, Paul, given the apostolic blessing. So, yes, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. It is a word used to describe the God revealed in the Bible. One God, essence, three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the concept of the Trinity is hinted at. It's implied. It's hidden. But in the New Testament, in Christ, it is revealed. Imperfect illustrations that were used to describe the Trinity. Now, this is this page right here. And you may have used these because Christians have used these as visuals to try to understand the concept of the Trinity. The first one is the shamrock. St. Patrick was famous for using the shamrock to visualize threeness in one. But where that breaks down is that each leaf is not the clover in and of itself. It's a part of. And so that could be taken into error with this idea of partialism, part God. And we believe that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are fully God. They're co-equal, they're co-eternal. And so it's an imperfect illustration. Water, H2O, water exists in ice, in this liquid state of water, and in steam or water vapor. That teaches the unity of substance. The problem there is it's only one state at a time. And each person in the Trinity is a distinct person simultaneously. So modalism was a heresy that they actually came against with the Council of Nicaea. All right, so just going to show you a couple of these thingies. So I have this, okay, as well as this. They are kind of the same thing. It's a triangle that is interweaving. You don't have it. I have it, so I'm showing it to you. It's called a Celtic Trinity knot. And the idea is that each of the links are linked, kind of like a Venn diagram, so to speak. They're interlocked. And that is an ancient symbolism of the Trinity. They defined it at the council, and then these are symbols that they started to use to try to teach it. If you come to this one here on your paper, this is an example of a classic visual of the Trinity. You have God in the center, the one essence, and then you have surrounded the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the first issue is the Father is God. Then we believe the Son is God. And then the Holy Spirit is God. You see how they all link to God. That is consistent. But what we want to point out is if Jesus is God, who did he pray to in the garden? Well, he prayed to the Father. Jesus is not the Father. We don't believe that Jesus is the Father. Okay? The Holy Spirit is not Jesus. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And what we want to do is we want to make sure that we keep those points clear. Now, the Celtic Trinity evokes mystery. This is called the Trinity Shield. It's intended to define the Trinity correctly. And if you look above in the color picture, that is an ancient portrayal of this Trinity Shield. There are actually knights also had it painted on their shield during medieval times. So there we go. Now, the point is that I admit that it is hard to wrap yourself around that. It's what we refer to as a mystery. It's not an excuse, okay? But I have a pill case right here. Now, I keep my pills in here that I take in order to keep me healthy, correct? But it's a little bit small for God. God doesn't fit in that box. How many agree with that? Amen? Well, so I need to get a bigger box, right? Still not big enough. Well, we can think of the church, maybe, as a box, right? It's still not big enough because God is infinite without limits. And so I got this friend that I brought with me here. And that is Red Skelton as the Fuller Brush Man. And if you've ever had experience with the Fuller Brush Man, or somebody that was a salesman who was trying to sell you something, he had a script to make a pitch to you to sell you something, and he went right through that pitch, right? How many have had an experience like that with a salesperson? As Christians, we don't fit that mold because God is infinite. And just when we think that we understand him, he does something different, okay? What we want to show is that he's consistent with the God that is revealed in the scriptures. We believe it. We don't understand it fully. We believe it because the Bible teaches that. Mystery is to be confessed, not fully solved. It's a revealed mystery to be known truly but not exhaustively. When we use the term mystery, it's not an excuse for hiding knowledge. It's a mark of humility before God's infinite nature. God is God. And I am not. Amen? Amen? All right. Rounding the bases. Point three. The living God is personal, present, and powerful. Chapter 32 of Genesis, verse 9, then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Jacob talks about a God that he has relationship with, a personal God. Exodus chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, point A, personal interaction and intervention. God revealed himself to us so that he could have relationship with us. A very important point. God walked with Adam in the garden. It wasn't Adam that was out looking for God. It was God who was seeking out Adam to have fellowship with him. God called and made covenant with Abraham. Abraham wasn't sitting around going, you know, I really kind of would like to wander around just because. God said to him, go to the land that I will show you. And I will make a promise to you, and I will make you of many generations, of many descendants. And then he made a covenant with him. Then he tested the covenant with him. This is all personal interaction with the almighty, infinite, incomprehensible, sovereign God. It's God's idea to have a relationship with us. God called Moses. God delivered the people of Israel out of bondage. God gave them the law. God gave them the tabernacle as his dwelling place amongst man so he could live amongst the people of Israel. That's God's heart. He established the kingdom of Israel. He returned them from exile, from the Babylonian captivity. The incarnation, the word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. There was a temporary tabernacle made by human hands. Jesus is the tabernacle of the flesh, of God becoming man to dwell amongst us. We want to contrast that with the dumb idols of the day. Idols made of hands, of stone and of wood. And consistently throughout the Old Testament, there was a sharp contrast between the living God and the unliving, the dumb, the dead idols. And this came to a head in 1 Kings chapter 18 in the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel, where the people of Israel were consistently falling away and following idols. And you know the story, Elijah drew a contest, the prophets of Baal came out, and they built an altar, and he said that the one that answers by fire, that's who God is, right? And so they agreed to it. And in verse 27 through 29, he had them go first until about noon. Then Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep in thought. Or maybe he's busy and you need to call back later. Or traveling. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Israel was no longer listening to them because their God had no power. Their God wasn't real. And you know the story, Elijah rebuilt the altar. He had them pour water over it several times. And then he simply said, God, show yourself. Boom. And fire came down from heaven because he's the living God. Amen? Because he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. All right. See, names of God illustrate this personal, present, and powerful God. And I'm just going to highlight a few. We already talked about Elohim and Jehovah, Adonai, He was the Lord. Elroy, the God who sees, the God who sees me. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Jehovah Magen, my shield. Lord, my shield. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord, my banner. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, Lord, my healer. And then Emmanuel, God with us. And then Abba, my father, or daddy. And you have all those you can look on. I think it's powerful to learn the name of God, the names of God, and different ways it can encourage you in your faith. He is the deliverer of Israel and the savior of mankind. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Amen. Now, as a classroom teacher, I always had problems with technology. How many of you ever had that problem with technology? Okay, it got so bad that the IT guy would grumble whenever I would try to stop him in the hallway. And basically, he had a checklist that he would go with me. Did you check to see if it was plugged in? Did you turn it on? You know, those kinds of things. Because the technology is no good unless it's connected to the power. And the point that I want for us today is for us to understand who God is. He's not a God that fits in a box. He's not a God that we can make a sales pitch like a Fuller Brush salesman. He is the eternal, infinite, sovereign God. But the good news is he wants to have relationship with you and I. And he revealed himself to us in Jesus. And I had a pastor that used to talk about that Jesus is God with skin on. He reveals everything that we need to know about God, his compassion, his desire to fellowship with us. So the people of Israel went across the Jordan River. The priests stood in the Jordan, and the water parted, and Israel went over on dry land. God demonstrates his power. He intervenes in our lives. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 14. Elisha, who had followed Elijah, knew that Elijah was going to be taken up. And basically, he was told that if he saw Elijah being taken up, then God was going to be with them. And he saw that Elijah was taken up in chariots of fire. And he dropped Elijah dropped his mantle. He looked up and said, "Wow." And then he picked up Elijah's mantle and he said, "Okay." He touched the river and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" Church, we can do that because our God is the living God. He is alive. He is aware of us. He is the God who sees us. He is intimately acquainted with us. And he wants to know us. Jesus replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So the purpose is for us to grow our faith, amen? To understand that we believe in a real God. We believe that we can have real encounters with him. We believe that he can transform our lives. Amen? So we're going to go ahead and we're going to close in prayer with there. I'm a little long in the tooth here, but let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you indeed are the living God, that you revealed yourself to us, that you draw close to us, Lord, and we can draw close to you. That even though that we're aware that we are sinners, we know that Christ died on the cross and made atonement for us to cover our sin so that we can have fellowship with you. And I pray, Lord, that we would take this and that we would put it in our pocket and that we would reflect on it from time to time, that doctrine would become an important part of who we are so that we can communicate effectively to a world who needs Jesus. Amen and amen. So that's going to conclude that. Just a finishing up point, when I first got involved with watching hockey, I never played hockey, so I had to learn the rules in order to enjoy the experience and know what was going on. And doctrine is kind of the same way. As we grow in our relationship with Christ, we want to become more intimately acquainted with what we believe and why we believe it, because we're going to encounter people who don't know. And people that honestly don't know are honestly seeking the living God, and you are the opportunity to reach them with it. Amen? Amen, amen and amen. Do you want to close? Or? All right. So then we will dismiss. I just want to say bye.